Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 71, 1 through 8, and we will read in unison. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. And then our New Testament reading this morning, Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. Again, the Word of God. Listen, please, as I read. The Apostle says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." And thus this reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Remembering Past Triumphs. 1 week ago, the OPC celebrated its 75th anniversary. We heard the stories of men who were driven out of the Presbyterian Church, USA, for their faith. The OPC was formed at the Century Club in Philadelphia on June 11, 1936. Most of the churches who came out of the former denomination lost their buildings and were forced to meet in storefronts and other rented spaces. From the beginning, the church had a commitment to home and foreign missions. We heard this past week stories of hardship, of church planters sent to remote locations and promised only $30 or $35 per month. And even then, sometimes the money was not available and it did not all come in. Foreign missionaries were imprisoned for their faith, and a few lost their lives. Yet there was joy, for in the words of J. Gresham Machen, they at last had found a home in a true Presbyterian church. Our text this morning for exposition and application, the text from Hebrews, has the apostle's instruction, recall the former days. In other words, remember church history. Church history is important, since memories of earlier spiritual successes are a stimulant to present faithfulness. And our text shows that this morning. Remember the purpose of the book of Hebrews. We've been going over this, but I hope that it's sinking in. The apostle is writing to first century Hebrew Christians. These were people that had been raised in Judaism, but who had come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, perhaps some of them were considering abandoning the faith and going back to Judaism. And so the apostle warns them not to do that, but to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ to the end of their lives. And so here he uses a little different argument, and he tells them, recall the former days. He says, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now that to me sounds like a past triumph. The triumph over sufferings, the triumph over unbelief. And so here is his argument now. Recall the former days. Well, there are many psalms, and I think many of you know this, that recall and recount the triumphs of the Lord, His mighty works. But here, the apostle refers to a triumph of the early Hebrew Christians. We might ask, is this glorying in man? Well, no, it is not. In the biblical context, we must remember that all our spiritual successes, any spiritual successes that we experience ourselves, are the result of the Holy Spirit's work in us. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Ultimately, all the glory, even for our past successes, must go to God. So we must have an attitude of humility, even as we hear a sermon like this. So in our text today, the apostle stirs up these early Hebrew Christians by the remembrance of their former faith and obedience, their patience, their sacrificial love, as we will see in the text. Well, there's certainly a lot in this text, just these three verses. I'm going to pull out four themes this morning, and just going to help us remember them by one word that sort of captures the essence of the theme. And the first is illumination. Point one this morning, illumination. And notice that word illuminated in verse 32. Once again, our text begins, "But recall the former days after you were illuminated." Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Well, we might say to someone, "Are you saved?" or "Are you born again?" I don't think anyone has ever come up to me in my life and said, "Are you illuminated?" But they could. Here's a biblical term. Now, certain cults in the past have professed to have certain kinds of illumination that gave the adherents a certain edge over their peers, and that's not what's being spoken of here. But here it uses the word illuminated. Other translations have enlightened, which perhaps is better in some ways. Well, this refers to the Holy Spirit's gracious work of regeneration, or the new birth. Now, please listen very carefully. There's a lot of misconceptions about the new birth in Christendom. I grew up in a tradition where the new birth was thought to be the result of something that man did. Did you want to be born again? Then follow these steps and you can be born again. One very famous evangelist, a godly man in many ways, and one who's lifted up Christ, but one who whose message is not perfect, just as no human messenger is perfect, has written a book called How to Be Born Again. And it's not a bad book in many ways, except the title is a little bit misleading, because the Bible doesn't give instructions on how to be born again. Being born again is something that happens to us by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of regeneration. Now, he might have titled the book How to Be Saved. That would have been a good title, and much of the book would have certainly fit in with that theme as well. But here, the apostle refers to illumination. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Well, this, as I mentioned, refers to the Holy Spirit's gracious work of regeneration, or the new birth. This is the new birth that is that enables the sin-bound child of Adam to see the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus' words, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Someone who's not born again can hear preaching that is very faithful, very biblical, that points men to Jesus Christ, and it just goes right over his head. He doesn't understand it. He certainly doesn't act upon it. A person who's not born again can pick up a Bible and read it. And I know that there are non-Christians who have read through the Bible all the way through, maybe read through it more than once, and yet they don't understand the power of its message because they have not been born again. Well, here the apostle uses the word illuminated, and this, of course, has to do with light, and the theme of light and darkness is a large theme in the Bible. The apostle told the Ephesian Christians, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light," Ephesians 5, verse 8. And that text, "You were once darkness," does not say you were once in darkness. That's very true as far as it goes, and that's a bad condition to be in. But actually, it's worse than that. The apostle says, "You were once darkness. You were once darkness itself. You were utterly without hope in yourselves." God created light on the very first day. Before He said, "Let there be light," and none of us were there to hear Him speak those words. We know those words were spoken by the book of Genesis, the Word of God. But before He said, "Let there be light," the whole creation lay in deep, impenetrable darkness. Only He who is the light of the world, the Father of light, had the power to rescue the benighted world from the darkness that was upon the face of the deep. And yet, rescue it He did by His powerful Word. And so He did with you and me, beloved, when He brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, how can you know if you have been illuminated, if you have been enlightened, if you desire to walk in the light as children of light? That's how you can know. Do you have that desire to walk in the light? God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, the Apostle John tells us. If you are drawn to Him in love, if you desire to know Him and to have a relationship with Him more than anything else in all the world, if you sincerely desire to walk in the light of His Word and to put the works of darkness to death, then you can know that those desires could never have originated in the old sin nature that hates God and wants more than anything else to flee from Him and to crawl back into the darkness. Have you ever moved a big rock and seen all the little creatures that had been hiding under it scurry out of the light? Such were we before we were enlightened by the Holy Spirit. The Enlightenment was an intellectual movement in the 18th century in Europe that sought to promote human reason. And many of the intellectuals associated with that movement were very much anti-Christian. And in their philosophy, they sought to oppose the church. How ironic that those who were so opposed to the light of the gospel would name their movement the Enlightenment. But here is an illumination, an enlightenment, if you were, that is produced by the Holy Spirit of God. How does this happen? 1 Peter tells us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And so, as men and women hear the preaching of the Word of God, or as they read the Scriptures, or a gospel tract, or a Christian book, the Holy Spirit of God can bring them to understand the truth and to assent to that truth and to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith, and yet that faith cannot originate in the sin-darkened heart of an unbeliever unless the Holy Spirit does that work. So here's illumination. And so the apostle says, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." He's saying, look back to the beginning of your Christian life. Look back to the time when you were first converted, when you were first brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And remember how, by God's grace, you had been faithful to Him then. Would you really want to abandon Him now? Would you really want to give up on Christ and go back to Judaism now? No, remember the former days. remember church history. Well, this is then illumination, and all of us need it. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so if you're here this morning and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, thank Him for that illumination that He has put within your heart. Thank Him that the Bible that was once a closed book to you now is beginning to make sense. Thank Him that He's put that hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake in your heart. Thank Him for His illumination. The second thing we see in the text this morning is suffering. This follows very quickly after illumination. It's in the same verse. Again, the verse says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." And the next verse goes on to detail some of those sufferings as well. It says in verse 33, "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." So here were Christians that had endured sufferings. The persecutions here referred to seem to have been endured by the Hebrew Christians when they were first converted. The New Testament gives abundant accounts of how the Jewish leaders in every city incited the populace and the Roman authorities against the Christians. Remember the great tumult that occurred when Paul preached in Ephesus. An out-of-control mob incited by the silversmiths who figured out that if the populace became Christians, they would lose their image-making business. They began to chant over and over for the space of 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the upshot was that the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Acts 19, verse 29. Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, were arrested. We don't know too much about these men. They certainly don't have the prominence that the Apostle Paul has in the New Testament. But here were men that were called upon to suffer for their faith. They were arrested. They were roughed up. And they were taken before the magistrates. On another occasion, we read that some Jews, driven by envy, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. And they sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Acts 17, verses 5 and 6. So here's the man Jason. We don't know a whole lot about him. He's not the most important character in the New Testament, but here is a man that was dragged down the street because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He could have said, "Hey, don't drag me. I'm not actually a Christian. Go after one of those guys." He didn't do that. He suffered for his faith. He was obedient and he was faithful to God. Well, here then the apostle speaks about sufferings. And the early Jewish Christians had already accomplished great spiritual exploits when they were new converts. They suffered for the faith. They remained true to the Lord. And I've just cited two of the incidents from the book of Acts, but there are others as well. But the underlying argument here is how tragic it would be if they should abandon the faith now when they should have become mature. When they were first enlightened, they suffered for the faith. They were true to the Lord. And now, will they give up on Christ? No, that would be a tragedy. Well, God calls all of us to endure sufferings. He tells us, "In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It is our lot in life to experience suffering on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm well aware, of course, that we live in a country where we are largely free to practice our faith, where people do not persecute us for the Christian faith that we hold, where Too often, their response to us is one of apathy rather than of active persecution. This past week at General Assembly, we heard the report of the man who edits the magazine for ministers and elders. It's called Ordained Servant. And he made the point, as he was giving his report, that he appreciates letters. Even people that write to him or email him and say, "I disagree with something that you published," because that at least shows him that somebody out there is reading it. And sometimes we, in the pulpits, we preach and people are more inclined to ignore us than to actively oppose us for our Christian faith. Maybe it's because our preaching isn't pointed enough. Maybe it's because it doesn't shine the light upon the absolute antithesis between God's pure kingdom and man's sinful life in which he lives. Well, we are called upon to engage in sufferings. The Bible says that we should not consider it strange concerning the fiery trial that comes upon us. And if in the providence of God, he calls us to suffer for his name, we need to remember he prepared us for this, and he wants us to remain faithful to him in this. Sometimes you hear stories about Christian parents whose children are taken away from them by overzealous social workers that don't want them trained as Christians in a Christian home. That's an example of suffering that some Christians experience. Well, the third thing I want to show you in this passage is solidarity. Solidarity. This was a word that gained currency back in the early 80s when Lech Walesa and the Solidarność movement in Poland was in the news. But solidarity means that we stand together as one. We're a solid block. We're not just isolated individuals doing our own thing. We stand together as one. Our text says to these early Hebrew Christians, "You were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations." And they stood together. It says, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You didn't stand alone. You stood even with those who were mistreated for the gospel. Well, let's consider a couple of these important terms. It says, you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. Here, the word translated, "you were made a spectacle," is the word from which we get the English word theater. It implies that these early Hebrew Christians suffered not just in their familiar surroundings, in their homes and businesses, but they were actually dragged into the theater and put on display before the jeering crowds. Think of the amphitheaters built by the ancient Romans. These were large outdoor performance spaces surrounded on all sides by ascending seating. They were built partly to have games and sports events, sporting events there. Think of the Colosseum. Now, the Colosseum didn't actually exist at the time that this epistle was written. The Colosseum was begun in AD 72, which was after this epistle was written. But even though the construction of the Colosseum didn't begin until a few years after the writing of this epistle, the Colosseum was the largest such amphitheater, but it certainly was not the only such amphitheater. By the way, the term amphitheater derives from the word amphi, meaning around or on both sides, and then theatron, meaning place for viewing. This was a place where they had rows of seats that were each a little bit above the row in front of them, so people would have an unobstructed view of the spectacle that was going on in the theater. There were other theaters and amphitheaters in the Roman Empire that were in use besides the Colosseum. And the use of the word in our text suggests that even at this early date, there were Christians who were put on display to undergo public persecution for their faith. They were made a public spectacle. Well, the psalmist's words actually anticipated this. Perhaps you didn't notice it as we were reading a little bit earlier in unison. But in our Old Testament text this morning, where we read from Psalm 71, the psalmist speaks of the blessings of being raised in a covenant home. He says, "You are my trust from my youth." What a great heritage to have that kind of a background. But though his background had been sheltered and secure, he had been given into the hands of the wicked and unrighteous and cruel men. And how he longed for God to be his strong refuge to which he might resort continually. And then he says in verse 7, did you notice these words? He says, "I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge." Then he says, "Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day." Well, perhaps many years later, these words would comfort the early Christians who were being dragged into the amphitheater for their faith. Maybe as they were undergoing the persecutions, and some of them we know were even wrapped in animal skins and left out to be fed to the lions. Perhaps these words would go through their mind. "I have become a wonder to many," thousands who had gathered around to mock the Christian faith. "But you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day." Well, many of us have never had to undergo persecution for our faith. But there are those who have. One of those that we heard about this past week at the OPC General Assembly is a man that this church has prayed for in the past. I'm not going to mention the field from which this report came, because this sermon will be posted on the internet, and it would be inappropriate to have that information out there on the internet. But this is a man named Zacharias. I think they pronounced it Zacharias. I think that's how he pronounces his name. Well, this man has endured frequent imprisonments for his faith. And not long ago, just within the past month or so, he was beaten by guards in a prison. He was beaten so severely that blood came out with his urine for 6 days afterward. That's how much he was beaten. And even now, he still suffers the after effects of that beating. Here's a man that our church has fellowship with, we have prayed for, and we have supported by sending missionaries to his country, and we're involved with. Here's a man that has undergone persecution for his faith. Just imagine what it would be like to be dragged out of a cell and dragged into a large area where you would be beaten for your faith, or you'd be beaten so much that your inner organs would be damaged and urine or blood would come out with the urine. Well, Christian, I'm not sure if any of us will suffer persecution in such the same way as this man Zacharias has undergone it, but if and when you are called to undergo persecution, remember your Savior. Who more than He was made a public spectacle by reproaches and tribulations? These words were written concerning the Hebrew Christians that the apostle was writing to, but they fit our Savior even better. He was made a public spectacle by reproaches and tribulations. Remember our Savior lifted high upon a cruel cross before the jeering crowds, without even a stitch of clothing to cover his nakedness. He willingly suffered and died for our sins so that we might go to heaven. As the hymn writer so well expressed it, "Lifted up was He to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior." But our verse expresses another thought too, and I want to get back to this one. These early Hebrew Christians became companions of those who were so treated. That is, of those who were made a public spectacle by reproaches and tribulations. In other words, Christians did not then and do not now suffer in isolation. Together, we are members of the body of Christ. And as Paul teaches, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. 1 Corinthians 12:26. The Apostle Paul experienced this solidarity. He writes to the Philippian church, Philippians 4:14-16, "Nevertheless, you have done well in that you shared in my distresses." Just imagine the comfort that was to the Apostle Paul when he was suffering in prison, to know that Christians on the outside were sharing in his distress. They were standing in solidarity with him. He continues, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Well, here then is the principle of solidarity. Christians are to stand together. We are to have sympathy, Christian sympathy, with our suffering brethren. Most of us have never suffered even one day in prison for our faith. But how can we not at least pray for our suffering brethren? We've done that this morning as a congregation, and we will continue to do that. The fourth element that I want to draw to your attention this morning is inheritance. He says in verse 34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Well, as human beings, we need possessions. The Bible says, having food and raiment, let us be content with that. And most of us have been blessed with far more than that. We have a roof over our heads. We have reliable transportation. We have not only the necessities of life, but we even have some of the luxuries of life. And sometimes those possessions can become a chain around us. Sometimes just having them keeps us from experiencing some of the joys of life. Remember how the Lord said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do break through and steal." This past week I took my bicycle with me out to General Assembly, and since I had a van load of goods in my van, I had to put it on a bike carrier in the back. And actually, the bike that I took is a borrowed bike. It's a road bike I'm using this summer. And it's not my own personal bike. And so what happened when I got into a rest area, I would have to think, now, I better park someplace where that bike's going to be safe. I don't want to park where someone could go up and untie it and take it off the back carrier. And so I had to think about that during the week. And during the General Assembly, I had to go out every once in a while and check on my car. Is it still safe? Has anybody tried to break into it? Is the bike still there? And those possessions sometimes can weigh us down. But here we read of Christians who joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, the forcible taking away of their goods. That's what the Greek word expresses there. Why? They had the attitude, take the world, take everything I have, but give me Jesus. Just give me my Savior. That's all I need. And the bottom line is, that's all any of us need, is the Lord Jesus. He tells us in His Word that we are to pray. Pray for the things that we need. He says in His Word, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And all these things, the things that we need, they're going to be added to us as well. And here were Christians, early Hebrew Christians, that had this attitude. Take my goods, plunder them. I have Jesus. I have my Savior. Well, this morning we've been looking at remembering past triumphs. There are many psalms in the Bible that recount the past triumphs of the Lord, that recount how He has vanquished all His enemies and how He has delivered His people. And now the apostle is saying, remember these past triumphs that you've experienced. Recall the former days after you were first converted, when you endured sufferings and you successfully came through them. You came through them triumphantly with the Lord's help. And so I made the point at the beginning of the sermon that we ought to treasure church history. We have a historian in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Maybe some of you didn't know that, but there's actually an office of a historian. And his book has, or his office has produced 3 books this year. Tony bought them, and he's going to be doing some good reading here over the next few months. He said, when they produce even one book in a year, that's a great triumph. But now in the 75th anniversary year, they produced 3 books, and they had a lot to write about. He said when he was elected as the historian, and I remember the time well, Charlie Dennison, the previous historian, suddenly died in his mid-50s. He was very big on OPC history. Ask him anything about OPC history and he could tell you. And so the church lost a very gifted historian, and then we had to elect another one, John Neither. And he said that at the time that he was elected, he was even then looking forward to the 75th anniversary date. That would be a big year. But John Neither wrote in the current issue of New Horizons, and there may be some copies of it on the back table if you have not seen it. But he wrote this. He said, not all Presbyterians believe that sustained focus on the past is really healthy for a church. In the judgment of some, celebrations like this are distractions, diverting the church from its true mission. Well, that may be true. Maybe there are those that think, well, why do we even want a historian? Why do we want to keep records? Well, the apostle gives us a reason for that. He said, we need to remember these past triumphs after we were first enlightened, when God gave us the grace to get through our sufferings, so that they would encourage us to be faithful now. Well, we too, here at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, have a rich heritage. As we will see in the congregational meeting to follow, God in His faithfulness has kept us going for nearly 30 years. At various times, we have wondered how we could ever keep going. Where would the money come from? But God has provided. Our efforts to promote the Reformed faith here in Lansing have not been in vain. God's word will not return to Him void. He has much people in this city, and our job as His followers is to bring His saving gospel to people who have never heard. People that would come into the building and hear the preaching. People in our own neighborhoods that will hear from our lips our testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, we in this congregation have a rich heritage. Well, Christian, it is good to remember past triumphs. Let their memory stimulate us to greater faithfulness in the Savior's cause. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the memory of past triumphs, past victories. We thank You for church history. Lord, we pray that You will help us to remember the mighty ways that You have enabled us to be faithful to You in past days. Lord, we give You the credit. It's only because of Your working. Lord, we pray that You will also help us to use those past triumphs as an inducement to continue to be faithful to You, both now and unto the end. Help us to remember that inheritance that we have in heaven. That inheritance that enables us to say, I can joyfully accept the confiscation of my goods. I know I have an inheritance that's undefiled and that fades not away in heaven with my Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.